Good morning, church. Come on in. Have a seat. It's great to see you. My name is J.D. Winters. I'm one of the pastors and one of the elders here at Silverton First Baptist. We're glad you're with us this morning. If you have your bulletin out, there's a few things there that I want to direct your attention to. Ladies, if you are signed up for the Armor of God study, you probably already know this, but it starts tomorrow night, so don't forget to be there. And also, we have a very cool spring workshop and luncheon that there's some details about there as well. That's this Saturday. Starts at 9 a.m. We'll go till about lunchtime. There's going to be a light lunch served as well. If you have questions, Julia Kingwell, you want to stick your hand up? Julia is going to be teaching that, and you can connect with her if you have more questions about that. Easter Sunday is coming. We are planning to do baptisms on Easter Sunday. So if that's something that's been on your heart, or if you want to ask more questions about potentially being baptized, we would love to answer those for you. My phone number's there, Tom's phone number's there in the bulletin. Please reach out if you're interested in being baptized this Easter. One thing that's not in the bulletin we want you to make you aware of is this week is our annual conference in Seaside for our denomination. There will be probably 150 to 200 pastors, many of them with their wives, other members of their church, gathered in Seaside to pray, to learn. Tom and I will both be there, so we'll be out of the office Monday until about Thursday afternoon. Want you to be praying for us and for those pastors. We'd love to see a revival. The topic this year is discipleship, which is something we can all learn and grow in. So be praying for us and those pastors that'll be there this week. Also, just know if you reach out to us, our response time might just be a hair slower than normal, as we won't be in the office most of the week. The last thing I want to do this morning is we've been talking for a while about our new ministry teams, about appointing deacons to lead those ministry teams. You heard a lot about it. We met with some of them this week as meetings have started. Our compassion team met yesterday, and meetings are going to be happening for those teams soon. I just want to take some time this morning as we open our service to pray for those teams and for those deacons that are going to be leading those teams. So I'm going to have them stand, and they get to stay standing. Shirley Heater will be the deacon of our compassion team. A.J. Stoddard, who won't be standing because she got stuck in the snow trying to leave her house this morning, will be leading our evangelism team. By the way, I'll just take a quick aside. If your kids are in her class and you're saying, what are they doing now this morning, they can head downstairs and they'll get them taken care of instead of to the back hall. Tim Getman will be the deacon of our fellowship team. John Ort will be the deacon of our hospitality team. Roger Freeman will be the deacon of our stewardship team. Stan Baggett, right over here, will be the deacon of our worship ministries team. And for the interim, I will be the deacon of our youth discipleship team as we start convening. Now, what I'd like to do, as I just said, is pray for them, for the ministry of these teams, for the ministry of our church this morning. If you're near them and know them, so that they wouldn't be weirded out by it, and you want to put a hand on them as we pray, feel free to do that. The rest of you, if you just want to pray for them, extend a hand toward them, that would be great also. I'm actually going to be reading a prayer this morning. So I love spontaneous prayer. I also am finding real joy in written prayers, and this prayer book has been a real encouragement to me. This prayer is actually called a prayer for the labors of community, and that's what we're desiring to do, is to do these things in community. So would you pray for them and for these ministries with me this morning? Our lives are small, O Lord, our vision so limited, our courage so frail, our hours so fleeting. Therefore, give us grace and guidance for the journey ahead. We are gathered here because we believe that we are called together into a work we cannot yet know the fullness of. Still, we trust the voice of the one who has called us. And so we offer to you, O God, these things, our dreams, our plans, our vision. Shape them as you will. Our moments and gifts, may they be invested toward bright, eternal ends. Richly bless the work before us, Father. Shepherd us well, lest we grow enamored of our own accomplishment or entrenched in old habit. Instead, let us listen for your voice, our hearts ever open to the quiet beckonings of your Spirit in this endeavor. Let us, in true humility and poverty of spirit, remain ever ready to move at the impulse of your love in paths of your design. You alone, O God, by your gracious and life-giving Spirit, have power to knit our imperfect hearts, our weaknesses, our strengths, our stories, and our gifts one to another. Unite your people and multiply our meager offerings, O Lord, that all might resound to your glory. May our acts of service and creation, frail and wanting as they are, be met and multiplied by the mysterious workings of your Spirit, who weaves all things together toward a redemption more good and glorious than we yet have eyes to see or courage to hope for. May our love and our labors now echo your love and your labors, O Lord. Let all we do here, in these our brief lives, in this our brief moment to love, in this the work you have ordained for this community, flower in winsome and beautiful foretaste of greater glories yet to come. O Spirit of God, now shape our hearts. O Spirit of God, now guide our hands. O Spirit of God, now build your kingdom among us. Amen.
Hey, isn't it great that as Christians we can sing with joy about passing into the presence of the Lord where others can't? I mean, it's just a tremendous encouragement for all of us to know that truth. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll commence to begin to proceed. How's that? Father God, we just come to you this morning, and we do pray and praise you, pray to you and praise you for the promises of being into your presence one of these days. And Father, that's in fact, that's more than a promise. It's an assured confidence Father, a reality for us who have accepted your Son Jesus as our Savior. And so we pray this morning, as we look into a passage of Scripture that has to do with this, that you would help us to set aside any presuppositions or maybe even some faulty ideas, and just look at the plain teaching of your Word. And as always, in any time we come to your Word, we ask your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick question. How many of you remember the song, This Old House? Okay. There's a few of you who are old enough to remember it. That song was written by Stuart Hamlin, who happened to be Pat Boone's father-in-law. And it is actually a combination of passages in Scripture. One is in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and here in what we will be looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. You know, some of the words go like, this old house is getting shaky, this old house is getting old, and my knees are getting chilly, and I have no fear of cold. And he goes on about seeing an angel peeking through a broken window pane and ain't going to need this house no longer because I'm getting ready to meet the saints. It's a great song. And I don't know, maybe one of these days some group will update it and it'll become popular again. But it's a metaphor about someone preparing to die. Now, we don't like to talk about death. Even as Christians, the thought of our days on this earth ending doesn't make for particularly pleasant dinner conversation. And people's ideas regarding death range from the superstitious terror that causes them to think that if they pre-plan their funeral services or buy their burial sites or make out wills or discuss life insurance, that the minute that all happens, they're going to get zapped and they're going to die. It goes to ideas about extending life through transmigration, that is moving from one creature to another until you hit humanity and eventually some spiritual something or other, and then reincarnation, to morbid curiosity about ghosts and seances, and in my own culture, La Dia de los Muertos. And yet, Christians ought to be able to openly discuss death, since we are sharers in the resurrection, and our attitudes should be a whole lot different than all of the others that are out there. So it's important to understand Paul's words and their bearing, not only on the death of believers, but in how we live our lives. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking more into this. I'm just a setup guy. If you're familiar with baseball, I'm the setup guy. The setup guy is the pitcher who comes in and gets things squared away for the closer, who is the one that comes in and wins the game in the last inning. And so in the next 3 weeks, Pastor Tom and JD are just going to give you some different perspectives and fill things in for you after we go through this first 10 verses of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now, in this chapter, we do find, or at least these 10 verses, we do find that the Lordship of Christ assures us that our greatest hope is our firmest fact. It reminds us that our hoped-for immortality isn't just wishful thinking, but it is indeed a fact of life that should encourage us in considering our transitory nature on this earth. Now, we need to look, first of all, if you're looking at your notes, we're going to look at the attitude, the Christian's attitude toward death. Now, Paul speaks of it in terms that have to do with our temporary state and a legitimate fear and an honest desire. And, you know, every fly fisherman carries countless numbers of imitation flies that they hope to match for whatever bugs the fish are eating at the time. And sometimes matching the hatch involves a quick response, since some insects only live for a matter of minutes. They hatch, they mate, and they die. Some bugs live for hours, some live for days, even weeks. And there are creatures and beasts whose lifespans vary from several weeks to months to years. There are even animals whose lifespans are longer than that of human beings. But regardless of whether it's bug, beast, or being, life is temporary. We all die. And here in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says this: "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, this earthly tent, which is our house, from time immemorial, the tent has been a symbol of something that is temporary, something that can be removed, something that can be replaced. And Paul equates our bodies to tents, wanting us to face the fact that we just don't live forever. When he says that this tent is being torn down and we have a building from God, he's not questioning whether people die. He's stating that either through death or through rapture, one way or another, we won't continue to exist in these bodies that are ours right now. For the vast majority, death is how that is going to happen. And yet, even if our tent is dismantled by death, God has a permanent building waiting for us. Not the product of human hands. That is not the product of procreation. But it is a divine working of God, waiting for us, our permanent, glorified, resurrected bodies, free from sin and its corruption, fitted by God for unbroken fellowship with Him. So instead, if you're looking at your notes, instead of the terror of death, the terror of death is changed to anticipation of being a recipient of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's not in your notes. I meant to put it in there, and I forgot to do that. This is altogether of, by, and from God. And Paul writes in Philippians 3:21 that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our body of our humble state into the body of his glory. And that same resurrected body that is his will be ours. Now look at your notes. Rather than mourning the loss of the temporary, our joy is in gaining the eternal. Now, there is a legitimate fear. Verses 2 and 3. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, there is a difference between fear and terror. Between the fear of death and the terror of death. Terror is an intense dread with a sense of hopelessness. In this case, an internal gnawing that death really does end it all. And after two, maybe three generations, no one will ever remember that we were even here. Fear, on the other hand, is an uncertainty of what is going to happen, what we will face. Or for the believer, I like to call it stage fright. As we know, we will stand once and for all before the Lord. For me, full disclosure here, for me, it's more of a worry than fear. How will my family get along without me and my wisdom and my counsel? All right. Who's going to watch out for them? Who's going to protect them? And when you think about that, it is kind of ego-centered, isn't it? But I'm sure that most, if not everyone here, has had some little fear, some little anxious feeling that gives you pause when you think about death. But you know, Paul did have a fear about death. Now understand, it's not a fear of death, it is a fear about death. Or better yet, maybe we could say it's more like a frustration concerning death. And it's a more rightful, logical one. And it wouldn't be too bad if we shared that with Paul. In verses 2 and 3, as we just read, he's concerned about longing to be clothed in that dwelling fashioned by God, that new body, so that he won't be naked. He wants a place for his soul and spirit to be housed. Now, again, think about that. Our body is the housing for our soul and spirit. Now, I have to tell you here, there's a couple of different views on the essential makeup of human beings. Whether you are trichotomous, which means being a human being being composed of body, soul, and spirit, or a dichotomous, where you just feel it's two parts, body and soul. I happen to be a trichotomous, but I will let a dichotomous buy me a great lunch anyplace. Okay? Now, our spirit, let me explain. Our spirit, as we said, our body is what houses our soul and spirit. Our spirit is what enables us to have fellowship and communion with God, which was ensured when God created humans as he breathed life into Adam. Find that in Genesis 2:7. And there's a Hebrew word, ruha, which means breath, but is also the same word that is used for spirit and is referred to or is used when referring to the Spirit of God. That separates us from all the other created creatures. God didn't do that with anything else, any other creature he created, just human beings. Now, our soul, however, It's what makes us who we are. It's our intellect, our emotions, our will, and our abilities, our personality, everything that makes us who we are. Now, our bodies are the vehicles through which we express the other two aspects. Paul's telling us that we will be clothed, again with your notes, we will be clothed with a new body and really be complete persons in that new body. We have minds, intellects, wills, emotions, and we're not some ethereal, wispy, floating things going around out there. We do not become Casper the Friendly Ghost. But there is an issue. There's an honest desire that Paul refers to in verses 3 and 4. Again, reading here. Let me find verse 3. There it is. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So, segueing from this previous point that we're looking at, Paul is saying that if he's still alive when Christ returns at the rapture, he'll be clothed with a new body. To be without a body is, as we said, in his thinking, is equivalent to being naked. And he doesn't regard his soul and spirit without the body as an enviable state, since the body, again, as we said, is essential for the full expression of our personhood. And at death, the soul and the spirit separate from the body, and our integral nature is disrupted. And an honest desire, along with Paul, is not to have any disruption in our created continuity. So basically, Paul's saying, I'd rather be raptured than have to experience death, because I don't want to have to go through it all and wait for that new glorified body. Now, true, for a Christian to die is gain. And to depart from this body is to be immediately with Christ, experiencing absolute joy and peace. But that isn't our ultimate gain. That comes when our soul and spirit take up residence in those new bodies, and we enter in to an eternal life promised throughout God's Word. Now again, full disclosure, although death sting has been removed, the process of dying is not something that I look forward to. Even though we have the promise that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be immediately in the presence of the Lord, and so while we don't have to be terrified of death, it's still a disruption and a reminder of sin's effects that still have power in this world, and will continue to do so until the consummation of Earth's history and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will rule. But if the Lord were to come at this very moment, which wouldn't be too bad, but if the Lord were to come at this very moment, we wouldn't have to go through the death process. And more importantly, there'd be no delay in getting those resurrection bodies. So given the choice, if we were all honest, and if I could take a poll here, given the choice, we all would rather be raptured, I would think. And it's okay to say amen to that if you're, yeah, all right. Yeah. So we spend a lot of time on attitude, but it's necessary to appreciate what Paul has to say in verses 5 through 8. Yes, just listen to this. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So two things here. A creative purpose. Several years ago, I had some serious eye surgery. And it was God blessed me tremendously by giving me a tremendous eye surgeon there in Portland. But it involved several follow-up exams. Now, my eye surgeon, as good as he was not in any way, shape, or form a believer. And he knew as a pastor, and we would, when I'd meet him for the follow-up exams, we'd talk about some things. But he made it clear what his position was. And one follow-up exam, I was in the examination room waiting for him to come in, and there was this chart on the wall, the most detailed chart I've ever seen of the eye and its function. And it also had explanations on the side. So I'm looking at how nerves and veins and eye muscles and the retina and the vitreous gel and everything else in that eye work and how the optics go. And I'm fascinated with this. And he opens the door. And he comes in, and my back is to the door, and he says, "Quite a design, isn't it?" So I turned around to him and I said, "Well, yeah, it's a design, and a design presupposes a designer. And a designer presupposes a purpose." He kind of grinned. He said, "Okay, you got me." When God designed and created us, he had a purpose. And that was to have eternal life and communion with him. But we know sin entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve. And our bodies became subject to sin. And a holy God could not allow these unholy tents into his presence. Therefore, physical death was necessary. But with this codicil, for those who by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, they become participants in the resurrection and there will be new bodies, free from the corruption of which is sin, and believers will stand as whole people in the presence of God, enjoying the fellowship for which we were originally created. And because this is God's work, it will be done. And one of the applications that we can make from Romans 8, 38 and 39, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's one of the assurances that we had. God has, and Paul says, God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And the Spirit enables us to grow in faith. And as we grow in faith, we grow in confidence in God's promises, which not only become more firm, but are looked forward to with even greater expectation. Now, as we think about that, there is a preference. We still have this tension between a preference here in verses 6 through 8. We'd rather be at home with the Lord, but we also desire to remain here. And we could amen Paul's statement that he makes here in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Listen to this. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know," that's chapter 2, which is good. I mean, that's a great passage. I could preach that right now. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, look at verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Okay, so Paul's saying, hey, I'd rather be with the Lord, but boy, as long as I'm in the flesh, I can minister for him here. That doesn't mean, as we read that, that doesn't mean that we're not living close to Christ right now, or that his indwelling presence is not with us. We live by faith, which gives reality to the things hoped for and assurance of the things unseen. So here we are in your notes. So we are with the Lord now by faith, though not by presence. Yet we are absent from him, not by faith, but in appearance. We are with the Lord now by faith, though not by presence. Yet we are absent from him, not by faith, but in appearance. And even though we cannot see him, he is present. But we are absent from him because we can't see him. So still, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord will be that wonderful time when faith is transformed into actual sight, so that death, when it does come, isn't to be resented, despite that period of nakedness that we talked about. It's part of our spiritual DNA as believers to want to be in the presence of the Lord. We want to see Jesus' face. Now, there was an old hymn, and some of you have been in the church for more than, I don't know, 50 years. There are a few of us here. It's an old hymn called "It Will Be Worth It All." Some of you may remember it. And there's this phrase in there, "It will be worth it all just to see his face. It will be worth it all when we get home." There was a gentleman in our church, well thought of gentleman, so much so that everybody called him Mr. Bryant. And one day at the end of the service, Mr. Bryant had a heart attack and he collapsed. Fortunately, there were some medical people in the church and they began ministering to him. And then the paramedics came and they took him to the hospital. But the following week, Mr. Bryant was back at church. And at the end of the service, he got up and said, "Pastor, can I give a word of testimony?" "Okay." So he gets the mic. And he says, "I apologize, first of all, for messing up the service last week." But he said, "You know, when my eyes opened, I saw a bright light. And there were people dressed in white all around me. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was, 'Hallelujah, I made it!'" And then he said, "My eyes focused in and I realized I was in an examining room and there were just medical personnel." He said, "I was really disappointed." But that's our preference, to see him and know that at last we made it. That all of the ups and downs and struggles and temptations, the times that we've rubbed each other the wrong way, ridicule, and perhaps even some persecution, to know that they're all worth it. And yet, we have to wait and continue to serve and to share and submit until in his time, whether through death or rapture, we're there. And finally, there's a practical side in verses 9 and 10 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me go back up. Therefore, we also have this ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the verse that needs to come before verse 10. We call that verse 9. Knowledge of having a new and glorified body should encourage us in our ambition and motivation. The knowledge of being with the Lord, either through death or rapture, has been a powerful incentive for holy living throughout the ages. None of us know the day or the hour when Jesus will come for his church. And again, it's certainly a possibility that it will come before death. So in accordance with the Lord's admonition to watch, we should live now and every moment. We should live now as we would wish to be found at the instant of his return, or should that be delayed, at the hour of death, which Paul mentions here in verse 9. He says, again, therefore, we also have this ambition, whether at home or at absent, to be pleasing with him. Therefore, or wherefore in some translations. That is, because we want to be with the Lord, it's natural to want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. In fact, that really should be the motivating force behind everything that we do, to be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus is really the sum of the ambition of our faith. And certainly that's quite a contrast to the ambitions of the world in which we live. But that doesn't mean, because we want to be with him, that doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world, that somehow or another we become a group of mystics or cloistered visionaries, passing our days devoting to contemplating what those new spiritual bodies, those resurrected bodies of ours will be. Again, your notes. To have the great hope of being transformed into Christ's likeness at his appearing in no way absolves us from the responsibility for the manner in which we live now and how we serve him now. To want to be permanently in his kingdom when he comes doesn't absolve us from doing kingdom work until he does. If our deepest desire is for that moment when we will be at last changed into his image, then it should be our present concern to progress daily by his grace toward the goal of Christ-likeness. Love for Jesus because of his matchless love for us should be a sufficient incentive to faithfully follow in his footsteps. But there's another, perhaps more compelling incentive for us, and that is our judgment when we appear before the Lord, as verse 10 says. Now, the Greek word appear doesn't mean just being there. It means to be laid bare, to be stripped of every facade and openly revealed in the full and true reality of our characters. All of our hypocrisies and the concealments, all of our secrets, all of our intimate sins of thought and deed will be open to examination by Christ. The conduct of our lives should be constantly influenced by remembering that there is no creature that is not revealed in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's in Hebrews 4:13. Because much is required of those to whom much is given, the thought of Christ's judgment is certainly enough incentive to Christian living marked by complete integrity in the things that are seen and the things that are not seen in our lives. Now understand, this isn't a judgment with regard to salvation. That was all taken care of at the cross for those who have confessed Christ as Savior. But it is the judgment of the measure of His Lordship in our lives, reflected in our service and our ministry, that His Lordship has prompted us to. This is when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 that the believer's works will be tested as a passing through fire, and those done in the flesh will be burned up, and those done under His Lordship will be refined into precious gold and silver and stones and so on and so forth. And frankly, for me, I do not want to have to stand before all the saints of all the ages and have the Lord look at my works and say, well, here are four rhinestones and a wheelbarrow full of ashes. I'd much rather hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now let's party. And receive a reward based on my faithfulness to His call in my life. And hopefully that is a desire for all of you too. Understand, there is no question that we are regarded by the Lord as fully answerable to the quality of the stewardship of our present lives. And in the context of this passage, it is clear that we have limits to the time of opportunity to accomplish what He calls us to do. Once this earthly tent is torn down, that's it. Then we must wait upon His judgment to prove out our works. And so, in looking at these things and the great mystery of how it all plays out and how it meshes together and the great mystery of its results, the best that we have done today, at least anyway from my little part, and what Pastor Tom and J.D. will do in the weeks ahead, the best we can do is educate ourselves and to speculate, if I can use that word, to speculate on the wonder of it all. And so we study what is plainly stated in Scripture and try our best to fill in what isn't clear with our best perspectives. But frankly, no matter the quality of the education or the accuracy of the speculation, it's all going to fall short in comparison to the reality. I'm going to close this with a story about Aunt Susie. Some of you in the Sunday school class that I've taught, I may have related this story. Susie was a single lady in our church in St. John's there in Portland. She had no family. Well, she had a son who lived in Florida, and she had a niece who lived across the river in Vancouver. She was a sweet lady, just so gracious and wonderful. And she fell quite ill, and she was in the hospital, Emmanuel Hospital up there in North Portland. The chaplain, one day the chaplain at Emmanuel, who I knew quite well, called me and said her doctor had asked him to call me and ask that I be there with him, be with Aunt Susie the next day, because he was going to have to tell her she only had 3 weeks to live. So I went, and we listened to the doctor. And after he left, Susie and I talked about what the significance of death and dying were to a believer and what the promises of Scripture were. We looked at this passage and and we prayed, and she seemed quite content. Her niece, who lived across there in Vancouver, decided she wanted Aunt Susie to be with her during her last days, and they fixed up a really nice room for her there at her house. And then a few days later, the niece called me and said, "Please come over and talk to Aunt Susie. She's restless. She is seems disturbed. She's not sleeping at night, and she won't tell us what's wrong. Maybe she'll talk to you." So I went and to see her, and I sat in that wonderful room that her niece had fixed up for her. And I said, "Susie, I understand that something's bothering you. Is there some questions that have come into your mind that we didn't cover when I talked to you in the hospital? Or do you need some reassurance in what we did talk about? I understand you haven't been sleeping at night. Are you afraid to go to sleep and not be able to say goodbye to your family who is here?" And she got quiet, and she looked at me, and she said, "Well, Pastor, yes, I am afraid. I'm afraid to go to sleep at night." She said, "I'm afraid if I go to sleep, I'm going to miss when Jesus comes, and I'm going to experience the whole thing." What an attitude. What a lesson I learned. And I assured her, "Susie, you'll know." Now, she didn't understand all the theology involved in all of this, but she did know the reality of what was to come, and she did not want to miss a moment of it. And for her, the Lordship of Christ in her life assured her that her greatest hope was her firmest fact. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the promises. And Father, we confess that we don't always understand it all. We confess that there are things that puzzle us, and Father, certainly things that we struggle with and in our own lives, but help us always to go back to the Word for that assurance of your great promise of eternity with you, and the great, great promise of having resurrected bodies and being whole people, real whole people, to enjoy eternal fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.